before you this morning, your Bibles, in the passage that we read earlier on page 901. I'm going to look at the voices around the cross and see what they bring to us this morning. When you come to a passage like this, it is quite difficult because you feel like people have been here before. You can pick up books of communion sermons and you think, what new can you bring to this passage that's read so frequently? And yet it's still an event that captures the imagination. So many films have been made focusing on Jesus and the cross. But what does God want us to note this morning about this passage? It's a privilege to read it to you this morning and almost feel inadequate to deal with the passage itself. Let it speak for itself. I don't want to muddy the waters. The subject needs Christ himself to come to us and to expound it to us so that we could understand just a little bit more. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us. Yet we have that privilege to preach it, to have it heard preached. But it's only a foretaste. So when we get to heaven, Christ, and we'll take this and we'll explain it to us even more. Sometimes we come to this passage and we read it and we can see it, and yet we don't observe everything we need to. We miss out so much. We need careful observation and we need the work of the Spirit. And Mark's main points are not obviously clear. There is little detail of the crucifixion itself. Basically, it comes in verse 24. And when they crucified him. That's it. Very little. Few words. And somehow we would expect more and even desire more. Explain it. Tell us. Please. A few specifics, few details. Why not? Well, Mark was writing to a Roman audience. And the Roman audience would have been familiar with the concept of crucifixion as a means of execution. They would have observed one, perhaps. They would have heard about it, experienced it in some way. They could understand, but we here, 21st century Cobham, we don't understand it ourselves. It's impossible for us to relate it. It's impossible for us really to imagine. And I want us to pause and consider what was involved, just briefly. One of the commentators, William Lane, says, "Death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human perversity, even in the eyes of the pagan world." The early Jewish historian Josephus added, "The crucifixion was, quote, the most wretched of all ways of dying," unquote. We cannot communicate the pain, the torture. And we cannot either sanitize this passage or sentimentalize this passage. Crucifixion was violent, it was barbaric, and yet here we are spared the details. But Mark does not minimize his Saviour's suffering, but behind it there is a concealed reality. If you go, have been to see the movie, The Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson, You can watch it or not watch it, it's really up to you. It goes into great detail on the horrors. And in one way, it redeems the whole concept of the pain and the suffering that Christ went through. It holds it up to us in full technicolor Dolby surround and shows it out in its most graphic way. It's brutal. And people who watched it were greatly affected by it. But we must beware that we don't sensationalize. But we don't sanitize either, so that the cross becomes just something that you get at the local jewelers in gold and pretty and nice. Something to wear, because it's more than that. It's far more serious. And here what Mark is doing is saying, this is who Jesus is, and this is why he had to die. Because that is what is missing from even the films. They don't explain why this Jesus had to die. Why did he go to the cross? Why did it matter at all? Why am I speaking about it 2,000 years afterwards? And we need the theology to illuminate the suffering of Christ. Why did this matter? What is the meaning of Calvary? And to do that, Mark uses some voices, and I want us just to briefly look at them this morning. And he uses these voices to reveal and to illuminate Jesus' death and who Jesus is and why his death matters. You see, the first group of the voices are the voices of a variety of individuals. We read of the cruel soldiers who mocked him, verses 16 to 20, and who later crucified him and divided his garments between them. You see it in the very passers-by there in verse 29. And so you have them coming, saying things like, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And putting on the inscription of the cross, "The King of the Jews." And you have them all coming. The cruel soldiers, the passers-by, even the chief priests and the teachers of the law in verse 31. He saved others himself. He cannot save. Come on, Jesus, get down from there. Give us one last miracle if you can. Even the two thieves dying beside him reviled him at one stage. They are united in their mocking of the Saviour. And yet, through their mocking, Mark reveals to us the unique identity of the Saviour and the profound nature of the sacrifice. The gospel, according to Jesus' enemies, this is. They speak far more than they understand. There's irony here. Now, before we look at these people and say, well, we wouldn't do that, a bit of a warning. We are no way morally superior to these enemies of Christ. Had we been present, had we not had the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we may well, very well, have been shouting and screaming with the crowds, agreeing and participating with them. The spiritual says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The answer is yes. And we were not just observing, we were participating. There is blood on our hands. It's Luther who said, "The nails are in my pocket." Yes. And they're clasped with my own bloody hands. We need to share in this cross. We need to share in the blood of it in order to be able to share in the grace of it. We are responsible for his death. So as we look at these enemies, let's not think ourselves superior. Our sins necessitated this very death. Your sin, my sin. They mocked him as the King of the Jews. "Hail, King of the Jews!" said the soldiers, as they bowed down and wrapped him up in purple robes, sticking on him a thorn, a crown of thorns. They mocked him. Powerless and humiliated, they stood before them. He didn't meet up to their expectations, coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. Why not a horse? Why not a sword? Come on, Jesus, you're the Messiah. Start acting like one. You're the King of the Jews. Start kicking out these Romans. And so they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. But he was. Have another look, says Mark. He's the king of another realm. He's going to triumph. But he's not going to triumph through power, but he's going to triumph through subjection and humiliation. He will reign. And he will reign from this very cross which you're going to nail him. Today is his coronation day. He is God's king of all. And not of just the Jews. He is going to reign at God's right hand, and one day that reign will be recognized, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord King. Hail, King of the Jews. They mocked him as a king, and he was. But they didn't see it. They mocked him as the temple of God, in verse 29 and 30. And those who passed by blasphemed him, and wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and would build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Jesus earlier had spoke about how he was the temple. That the temple, he would raise up the temple in 3 days. He's speaking, of course, of his own resurrection. And he heard it and thought, wow, massive building project or what? He's going to do that in 3 days. I don't think so. And so they mocked him as the temple. You thought you were going to be the temple. What a joke. And so they mocked. And of course the temple was where God's presence was in Israel. It was where the holiness of God resided in the holies of holies. Where God revealed himself to his people dwelling there. The meeting place between God and man in that temple. A place where sinners could go and have entry into the God Most High. Where sin was dealt with. Wherever in the temple. Dealt with through blood sacrifice. Where was the mercy of God received? In the temple. And Jesus is mocked. You're the temple you're going to raise in 3 days. Ha, what a joke, Jesus. And yet Jesus here on the cross, in his body, he redefines the temple. It's coming to an end. That's why the passage mentions the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom. Because that's it. Temple finished. It's been redefined, reconfigured in this event of Calvary. He is the temple of God there. Hanging on that cross. Because there is the Holy One of God. There are our sins being dealt with. There is our entryway into heaven. Our access with God the Father. He is the temple of God. And in his sacrifice, the holiness and mercy of God are received and revealed. Through his sacrifice, God and sinner are reconciled. That's where we receive mercy and forgiveness. Not in brick and mortar temple in the middle of Jerusalem, but there at Golgotha on the cross. There's the mercy. There's the grace. There's the wrath of God being dealt with for sin on the cross itself. This is where God's righteous anger and wrath are dealt with and satisfied completely. God is reconciled to sinners and sinners are reconciled to God. They mocked him as the temple, but they were really mocking the temple of God itself. The temple of God in flesh and the fulfillment of all the sacrifices and all the paraphernalia of the temple pointed to Christ at this point, and they didn't see it, but they could mock him. Yeah, you think you're the king? You think you're the temple? And yet they were right. How ironic. Only through him is there reconciliation now. And they mocked him as the saviour, as God's appointed saviour, in verses 31 and 32. Likewise, the chief priests and also mocking among others with the scribes said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Prove you're God's special Messiah. Prove you the. Prove it by getting off that cross. Save yourself so we'll be impressed and we'll tell our children. Go on, let's see something really dramatic now, Jesus. Scornful words. But they too reveal a profound truth here. Because if he was going to save others, he couldn't escape. He couldn't come down. He had to suffer and endure the very wrath of God there for sins. It's because he refuses to come down and refuses to pamper to their whim that he proves that he is the Saviour. He's saving others by hanging there. He is doing what they are ridiculing. He is saving others. We believe this morning he is the Son of God. Why? Because he stayed on the tree. He stayed there and didn't come down. Otherwise it would have just been not even a footnote in history. No death. No resurrection. No life, no hope. It's because he hangs there and he dies that we are here this morning. We believe this morning he is the Son of God. By staying on the cross, he proves that he is the Saviour. The Saviour for them, the Saviour for us. Why did he stay? Because of his love for us. It wasn't the nails that kept him there. He could have come down if he had wanted. But he stays there for his love for us. His passion to do the very will of God, and his passion for you and for me. That's what kept him. His love for us. To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for sinners. Aren't you glad this morning that he didn't come down? That he hung there for us. They were right. In order to save others, he did not save himself. So you have the voice of those who are opposed. You have also the voice of Christ here this morning. And his cry reveals his uniqueness and the uniqueness of this very death. Here, after 3 hours of utter darkness, and what a cosmic atmospheric confirmation. Because here in this darkness where deep judgment is being taken place as Christ bears the wrath of God taking on our sin, we have the truth here of Isaiah coming through. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And in those hours of darkness, Christ endures for us. He does not resist or protest when he was arrested, or even when he was falsely accused. Does he stand up and make objection? When he was unjustly convicted, he does not ask for an appeal. When he is beaten and battered and scoured, he doesn't say, "I want an inquiry." But at this point, after 3 hours, he cannot take it much more. He cannot remain silent. His suffering is unique and indescribable. He cries out in verse 34, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is holy ground. We hear these words, and I know I need help because this is mystery all. This is true desperation. The cry of Jesus Christ. It is a haunting protest screamed into the darkened night, into a darkened heaven, that brings us somewhat into the very heart of the atonement, the cross itself, what Christ himself was enduring for our sakes. This is the crucifixion within the crucifixion. And Christ hangs there and cries, "Is there nobody there? Where are you, Father?" An eternity of fellowship is ruptured. There are no answered prayers. There is no ease. There is no stopping of the torment. Jesus, in his human nature, knew that he had to go to the cross, knew he would suffer, and knew he would die. But in his human consciousness, he did not know how long that suffering would last and what it would feel like. To bear our guilt, our sins upon himself, what anguish that would bring upon. To face the wrath of God even for just a second in time would have felt like an eternity. What anguish, what fear. And it wasn't over in a minute. This is the darkness starts after 3 hours on the cross, and there are another 3 hours to go. When's it going to end, Lord? Father, when's it going to stop? When will enough be enough? I want it to end. How much more weight of sin am I going to take? How much more of your wrath am I going to endure? Why have you forsaken me? Is there going to be any end to this? For hour after hour, he experiences it. R.C. Sproul says, "This cry represents the most agonizing protest uttered on the planet. It bursts forth in the moment of unparalleled pain. It is the scream of the damned." And it was for us. Only one person suffered this. Experienced the pain in this nature, in this way. The only one, and he didn't deserve any of it. He suffers on our behalf. This crucifixion, and like all the others in the Roman world, this crucifixion is unique. He's made sin, our sins. He experiences the unmitigated wrath of God without the fellowship of the Father in heaven, truly forsaken. "My God, have you left me?" He feels alone for the very first time. He is the object of God's wrath. And to God the Father, Jesus on the cross is the most grotesque display of ugliness imaginable, because the sins that he carries are the sins of ourselves, and he hates sin. And Christ bears all of it, every last drop of it. Yes, this cross is unique. This is not just another run-of-the-mill Jewish execution. And he bears our sin. This is Gethsemane, who realized when Christ sweats blood, he's beginning to realize what this is going to entail. He staggered and he fell, no wonder. He looked into the cup which he had to drink and he sees this. And yet, he doesn't flee the garden. He doesn't evade capture. But he goes for us. you'd better not water this down. This has been attempted to by many to say, let's just make this a bit more palatable for ourselves, because they differentiate between the Father and the Son to such an extent that the Trinity is no longer involved. This is not some kind of cosmic child abuse. This is the workings of the God in the Godhead. And they cannot be separated. And the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Holy Spirit are united together, three in one. We don't water this down. But this is no mere example of love. Oh, what love. He went to a cross. He went to a cross for a reason. We are not called to this same level of obedience. We are not asked to go to this particular cross ourselves. That's not what we are called to do. But we look this morning on this cross, and we see that it is a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Christ in our place, taking the punishment for us, so that we might go free. His unique identity, his unique sacrifice for our sake, to secure our forgiveness, forsaken so that we might be forgiven, forsaken so that by God's grace we will never be forsaken. For nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Then they have the voice of the centurion in verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It's almost like an unexpected voice at the end. I can't think about this passage, and it's sad to say, but I can't think of this passage without hearing John Wayne do it. One of the biblical epics that we've done, the American drawl. Here, this cross, this particular execution, is so unique that this centurion, who may have been presiding at many executions, could see in this death and given an insight far greater to realize, I've never seen someone die like this. This is unique. Here, truly, this man was the Son of God. And all the deriding, mocking, bloodthirsty voices, here's this voice observing, transformed. Now, Mark begins his gospel, it says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so basically that's how he starts this gospel. Sort of gives the plot line away, right in verse 1. And from the very outset, Mark informs us the purpose of this gospel. He gives us the template. But after that verse 1, there's no human recognition of Jesus as the Son of God. The Father recognizes him as the Son. The demons recognize him too. But no human being recognizes this Jesus of Nazareth walking in their midst as the Son of God. Not in this gospel. Until this moment. And it is done when? Not in a miracle. Not in a teaching. But in the very death of Christ. And this Gentile centurion looks and goes, that's the Son of God. This death is this moment of revelation for the centurion. He moves from seeing to observing. He sees the uniqueness of this man's death hanging between heaven and earth. And from this voice, the centurion soldier, we see the unique identity reaffirmed. Jesus, the Son of God. Just Messiah, or great teacher, or nice guy, or good healer. Here is the Son of God. We can only understand Jesus this morning when we understand this death. Because there are many Jesuses out there, but none I recognize, from Scripture. Aspects maybe, but not a fully orbed picture. We only see Jesus through this death. And that brings us to the final voice, yours and mine. Like the centurion, we need to render our verdict on this Jesus. Make our response to this Jesus. And it has eternal implications. Ultimately, it comes down to, who do you say that I am? You sitting there this morning. Who do you think of Jesus? Who do you think he is? Because assessments must be made. There's no point putting this off. It's not like the letter you know you need to write or the email you know you need to return. You go, well, wait, you know, give it a bit longer. Can't be bothered. There'll be a better time for us. We need to make an assessment. Who is this? And the only accurate assessment of Jesus and the cross is here in the Scriptures. It's what they say. And what Paul could write later, for I received, from what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Who do you say that I am? I hope this morning you know who he is. I hope you know why he died. Mark gives us just a few words, and they crucified him. But he's given us a whole book that point to who he is and why he came to die. And I don't want you to be superficially affected here this morning at a communion service to think, oh, I feel stirred up. I want it deeper. Because that wears off really quickly. I want you to find out who Jesus is and why his death matters. If this is true, it demands a response, and we mustn't put it off. All of us this morning are guilty of sin. All of us deserve his wrath. All the best of our human activities and achievements are not going to measure up. God doesn't have a sliding scale when he judges. No matter how noble or impressive we are, we need to realize and answer, who do you say that I am? The question is not why does God allow suffering, but really why does God allow us even to breathe? It's because of his grace. He is merciful, and he's brought you here this morning to hear of his Son. And we can appeal to him and receive the benefits of his death and apply, like the t-shirt, the hat, the sunglasses and the sunblock, apply it for ourselves. Say, Lord, please, apply it to me. I need it. And he will bless us. That's why it matters. Where is your voice this morning? Amen.